Well, good morning. I hope you are doing well. If today's your first time to be with us, my name is Dean, and we're thrilled that you're here, whether you're watching with us online or you're here in the room. I'll give you two helps that I think will help you kind of navigate the morning a little bit. If this is your first time to be with us, if you grab your smartphone and pull it out, or your tablet and pull that out and open up your web browser, you can type in lpguest.com. Certainly, if you're in the room, you can use the QR code on the back of your chair to get to the same spot. And like I said, there's two reasons to go there. One is that there's digital message notes that are available there. We're going to use those a lot today, by the way. They're interactive. You can type your own notes into my notes. So if you have the chance to open those up, whether in the app or at LP Guest, you may want to go ahead and do that. But the second reason, if you are our guest, is that there's a digital guest card that's available there. If you'll take a minute right now, probably take you 30 seconds or so, just go ahead and fill that out. There are six different ministries partnered that we're already partnered with that are on the bottom of that digital guest card. So you choose the one that's kind of nearest to you, to the mission that you're the most interested in. We'll make an extra $5 donation to that particular ministry in your honor, whether you're online or in the room, just to give you the opportunity to do something good, kind, maybe make a difference in somebody's life for letting us know that you are here and that you are with us today. So this is week number two in a series that we've been calling For the Love of God, where we are looking at Romans chapter 8. And Romans 8 is one of the Mount Rushmore chapters, certainly in all of the Bible. We looked last week at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 12. And so we'll jump back in there here in just a minute. But the broader context of Romans, remember we talked about how Paul probably didn't plant this church. As much as we know, Paul never went to Rome, but he planted a lot of churches, and probably a small group of people left that church to go and plant the church at Rome. And so he writes them this letter to encourage them in their faith, to explain salvation. And then when he gets to Romans 8, it's kind of like the transition chapter in the book. And so that method that they had of planting churches, of multiplying your life, kind of becomes a little bit of a metaphor for church planting throughout history, and certainly part of the DNA, right, of our church. We sent a group of 200 people from here back in 2016 and multiplied them. We're 11 life groups that were meeting up in Delaware, and we said, why don't you all congregationalize there? And then in 2022, they had sent some groups of people up into Marion, and so we said, what about if you congregationalize? That became our Marion campus. I just noticed right before I came up here this morning that because Ed, our teaching pastor Ed, is out at Plain City, Lee Renfro is here, our teaching pastor from Plain City. So everybody say hey to Lee. He's here with us today. So our campus out in Plain City, right? It's out in the west side of Plain City, London, Hilliard, easily accessible to all those areas. So if you know people who live out that way, who are looking for a church home, man, I would highly recommend to you to recommend to them, especially as we're approaching Easter services, right? Here at the Lewis Center campus, we'll have services on Easter Sunday, 8, 9:30. And 11, and I always beg people to come to the 8 o'clock service, so I will beg you today, if you are going to come to the 8 o'clock service, now we would just ask, there's a link in the app notes, if you would just let us know that you're coming to that particular service to make sure we have enough breakfast ordered for everybody. We have a light breakfast at the 8 o'clock service that day, but I hope you're prayerful, again, about who you will invite. One of the things that happened last week as we looked through Romans chapter 8, those first 11 verses, is that Paul uses a variety of names or terms to describe the Holy Spirit to us. I'm just going to read a couple of them to you. Verse 2, he calls him the Spirit of life. In verse 4, the Spirit. In verse 9, the Spirit of God. Or then he says the Spirit of Christ. Verse 10, it's the Spirit of him. And so he uses this group of names that are a little bit different. I think he does that on purpose. I think that Paul is giving us a reminder, maybe a gentle or not so gentle reminder, that the Holy Spirit is God. Just as much God as Jesus, just as much God as the Father, because we have the tendency, I think, at times to treat the Holy Spirit like the junior varsity member of the Trinity, right? Like he's a little less than the Father, he's a little less than Jesus, but Paul is reminding us of this essential doctrine for the church throughout history called the Trinity, right? That God is one, but that he also exists in three co-equal persons, Father, Son, Spirit. Now, that's not easy to understand. It's certainly not easy to explain. Right? We use all these, we talk about water, it's ice, and it's liquid, and it's vapor. We talk about the egg, right? You got the shell, you got the yolk, you got the egg white. We try, but all of those things, quite frankly, are insufficient to explain the Trinity. So if you're here today and you're a kid, listen, just ask your parents. They'll explain it to you completely, right? They've got it all. We actually had a single mom, it's been almost a decade ago now. She was trying to explain the Trinity to her four-year-old daughter. And like we all do as parents, like she's reaching for anything, and it just didn't seem like, well, he's one, but he's three, and like, does that make sense? And her four-year-old looks at her and says, Mom, this is easy. It's just like Hannah Montana on TV. Sometimes she's Miley, sometimes she's Hannah. Same person, but different people. Simple. So there you go. It's simple. It's easy. Easy to explain. I want to do everything I can today to talk to us about the Spirit's work and to make that as simple as I can. And so the Spirit of God will always make Jesus more real to us. That's a big part of what the Spirit's role is in our life. Now, the Spirit does more than that, but never less than that. And so what Paul's going to do in the mid-verses here in Romans 8 is he's going to talk about how the Spirit of God helps us answer two questions, and two questions that I think are critical. Sometimes I think so much that we don't even know we're asking these questions, but we're always asking them. Question number one, how do I know, how can I be sure that I'm in God's family? And then question number two, how do I grow now that I know that I'm in God's family? So the Spirit of God helps us know and grow in God's family, all right? So we're going to jump back in Romans chapter 8 and verse 10. It says this, but if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. So Paul starts off with a metaphor, life and death. And he says, look, if you grow spiritually, if things are going on, if there's activity in your life, it's because of the life of the Spirit. In other words, I think what he's appealing to is this idea that we talked about last week. Like when you're born into this world, you're spiritually dead, even though you're physically alive. So in other words, we're born into this world. We have the capacity to know God, but we're not born into this world knowing God. That's something that takes place, that we have the opportunity to come to know him as we know more about him, as we learn, right? Those guys, but we're going to have to take that step, that active step of crossing the line of faith at some point in our lives as we begin that relationship with him. In other words, we're born into this world. We don't speak God's language. But the Holy Spirit, in essence, translates God to us. So think about it this way, the contrast. So we're physically alive, we're born into the world, but we're spiritually dead. But as we grow through life, as we get older, we're getting closer to physical death, but we can become spiritually alive. So death then is not something that as a believer, as a Christian, right, that we have to fear, because the older we get, the closer we're getting to our eternal reality. One of my favorite pastors used to say, that death is a comma for a Christian, not a period. It's not the end of life. It's the beginning of a new facet of your relationship with God. Death and life. That's the metaphor that he uses. And he takes that metaphor a step further in verse 12. He says this, so then, brothers, we are debtors. That's the word for delinquents. Not to the flesh, not to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. There's the metaphor again. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live, all right? So he uses this life and death metaphor, and he brings up two big theological words, all right? Everybody excited about theological words, right? Two big theological words, mortification and vivification. Fired up about that, I can tell, all right? Let's say, we'll start with mortification on three. One, two, three. Mortification, and then vivification on three. One, two, three. Vivification. All right, so let's talk about mortification. You know both words, by the way. You just don't realize maybe that you know. Mortification. It's the same root word where we get our word for mortuary or morgue. And Paul says, listen, once you become a Christian, you are constantly about the business of morguing the old you, the old flesh. You're constantly putting the old person to death. That's what the Spirit's work is doing in your life, right? So he draws off that metaphor, born into the world, physically alive, spiritually dead. But when you come to know Christ, those two things, right, swap as you head towards physical death. Now you're spiritually alive. And the constant process is that you and I are putting that old me, that old you, to death. You may know somebody who's had a scenario where maybe somebody that they care about or a relative or something like that has been kept alive by spiritual machinery, right, by medical devices. And at some point, they have to make that critical, very difficult decision to turn off that machinery, right? And Paul, I think, in the metaphor that he uses for us, is that we are constantly trying to turn off the old machinery spiritually, the things that used to make us feel alive, the things that we thought, oh, this will satisfy me, that'll satisfy me, this is going to fulfill me, and we come to realize, no, no, no. Right? That they don't work. So we're constantly turning off the old machine. We're pulling the plug on the old man. That's half of the biblical concept of repentance, that we're turning away from self-reliance, turning away from the things that we thought would satisfy us. And then we're turning to, and that's the second word, that's vivification. You know this word. When we say that somebody is vivacious, right? We're saying that they are full of life. And that's what the Spirit does in us. He fills us with life. So we're turning away from our old self, that first half of repentance, turning to him and allowing him to fill us. So in Paul's argument here, the idea is that this is why you can see someone who's physically getting older, or maybe they're going through a medical crisis, or maybe they have a chronic medical condition, or maybe they're just aging and they're getting closer and closer and closer to death. But inside, it seems like they're more spiritually alive than they've ever been. Because that's what the Spirit does in us. He grows us and helps us understand what it means to live. So how does this help us answer the question? How do you know? How can you be sure that you're in God's family? How can you have the security of knowing that you're a Christian? Here's where I think we get confused. We confuse sometimes repentance with discipline. We confuse those two things. Because we tend to judge spirituality simply based upon the outward person, right? And some people are just more disciplined than other people. Like, they just always do the rightest, best thing. They're always thinking ahead a little bit. They're always, their lanes are narrow. They're just organized. They got it all going on. And it's very easy, spiritually, to appear to have the life of Christ. But it's just discipline. What the Spirit does is the Spirit produces something different. It produces desire on the inside of us. In Galatians chapter 5, the Spirit produces things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. So how do you know? How do you know the difference between those two? I'll tell you one way that you can know. When things get difficult, when things go bad, circumstances, situations get tough, do you rely on your own good? Do you claim your own goodness before God? But God, I serve. But God, I'm a good person. But God, I give. But God, I... Because the Spirit will always make God supreme. And the Spirit will always not have us claim our own goodness in front of God, but rather live in such a way that we proclaim God's goodness. So one way we can know whether or not we're part of God's family is, do we see, and not so much in the day, today, today, but over a long arc of your spiritual life, do you see in increasing ways the Spirit producing those fruits, those 10 things? Is the Spirit producing those things in increasing ways over the arc of your spiritual life? It's one way we can know. But if that's how we know, right? Then once we're in the God's family, how do we grow? And we'll pick that up in verse 14. And these verses are kind of a high watermark in some ways in the New Testament. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back again to fear. So all of a sudden, Paul switches the metaphor. It's no longer about life and death. That's not the metaphor. Now, all of a sudden, he's talking about slavery, slaves, and sons. So he's changed the metaphor. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So the Spirit makes us sons instead of slaves, right? So here's the picture. Paul says, you've received the spirit of adoption whereby you cry, Abba, Father. Two different words for father in the original Greek language. There's one for the biological, kind of that word for father. That's not this word. The word that's used here is the personal term, the Abba, Father. That was in our language, that would be dad. That would be papa. And this would have blown these Romans away. Because when they thought about the gods in the Roman context, like, the gods wanted nothing to do with humans. Now, sometimes they used humans as pawns, right, in their schemes or whatever. But people knew that the gods didn't care. I mean, think about like the Percy Jackson storylines, things like that in those books. Like, that's how they thought about the gods. Like, the gods were something to be avoided, right? You were afraid. You just didn't even want the gods to notice you. But Paul says here that there is this God that wants to turn his attention to you, that wants you to know him like Abba, Father. Now, the reason that would have even been a bigger deal, right, to them is because in the Roman Empire, 35 probably to 40%, according to historians, of the people were, they were either enslaved or they had grown up as slaves. So if you think about that, and the reality that the average life expectancy in Roman world of a slave was about 20 years. So what does that mean? Well, you put those two statistics together and you realize that would have created hundreds of thousands, if not millions, of orphans, of fatherless, motherless children who had to learn how to fend for themselves. So can you imagine what it would have been like having that view of the God? The gods are far away from me. They're always going to be angry with me. I want to avoid the gods. When Paul comes and he writes this letter to the Romans and it's read among their people, and all of a sudden people start to hear, wait, there's a God who wants to know me? There's a God who's turned his attention to me? There's a God who's going to call me son? Or daughter? And watch how he takes this idea a step further in verses 16 and 17. He says, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. And I never can read this verse without being reminded whenever Angie and I were in seminary. We were living in Memphis, Tennessee at the time. And so we had a college ministry there. And every now and then, our college ministry would go out and we would do a Sunday night church service for a church. And one of the guys in our group, he felt called to ministry. And so we went to his family, West Tennessee, rural. We went to his hometown, to his home church, and he did the message for the first time that night. And this is the passage that he taught. And I probably should have been a better leader and gone over it with him ahead of time, but I didn't. And so when he got up to read, here's how he read this verse. He said, the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, and he looked out at everybody, he said, then heirs. Oh. And he just stopped right there. He said, can y'all believe it? We are the heirs of Jesus. Heirs with Christ. So we're not the heirs of Jesus. We're the heirs of Jesus, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So when you think about these Romans, Roman orphans, they had very little hope, because Roman law said that if you adopted a child into your family, if you adopted one of these orphan children into your family, that child received the full rights and privileges of all of the biological children in the family, which meant what? That meant they got an equal share of the inheritance. And so the odds of a family being willing to do that, to adopt someone into their family, were very, very little. But Paul says that we have a God, right? And this is the difference between sons and slaves. Slaves, right? Slaves fear. Sons understand that they're going to be, right, inheritors. Paul has the audacity to say in these verses that if you are a Christian, you are an inheritor of everything. You are a co-inheritor with Jesus. Everything that is coming to Jesus in future eternity, you are part, co, and full rights and privileges in God's family for these people who had been rejected, for these people who thought, they don't have any hope. I've got to find a way to make life work for me. Paul says, no. The God of heaven has turned his gaze on you. He has fixed his eyes on you. He sent his son to die for you so that you could become his son, his daughter, in his family. And once you do, he gives you his spirit. And his spirit helps you understand that you're putting the old you to death constantly because there's a much better way of life, that the things that used to satisfy you or you thought would satisfy, that used to fulfill you, that you thought would fulfill you, that ultimately end up hurting you in a lot of ways. There's a much better way. There's freedom instead of bondage. You get to be a son of God. You get to become a daughter of God. You know, we're blessed as a church. We have a number of fostering adoptive families who have made incredible differences in the lives of the children they've brought into their families. I remember talking to early on in the life of our church, a lady named Kim who lived in our neighborhood, and she was adopted at a very young age. I'll never forget. She said, Dean, I think about adoption. She said, I think adoption is a privilege, not a pity. It's first class, not coach. She said, because when I think about adoption, I think about the reality that my family chose me. Man, I think about God's family, that he has turned his eyes on you, fixed his gaze on you, and he has chosen you. He sacrificed to have you, to redeem you, to buy you back into his family. So how does that then turn and help us grow? I want to jump back to a verse that we read last week that I just didn't have time to completely finish talking about. It's chapter 8 and verse 4. It says this: in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We talked about that part last week. Who, this is the key word for today, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That word to walk not. And it's kind of a unique word in the Greek language. So you want to nerd out with me for a minute in the Greek language? Three of you, four of you? Great. For the rest of you, don't care. We're going to do it anyway. That word walk not, or to walk in the Spirit, it's two Greek words smushed together. It's the word peripateo, two words, peri, which means, that one's simple. That just means around. Pateo is a little bit different, right? We're not sure about that. So when you're not sure about that one, you go and you grab your Strong's exhaustive concordance of the Bible. Every word in the Bible, right, is in this book. And so you can go look the word up in English, and then you flip over to the back of the book and it gives you the meaning in Greek. And I'm gonna tell you, this book will mess you up. It will absolutely mess you up. You'll start looking up words. You'll start meditating on what things mean. You'll lose track of time. It's awesome and awful, right? All at the same time. So when you think about that word pateo and you look it up in English, it says it's 3961. It could be. So you turn over here to the back, 3961, and it's the word pio, which means to conduct your life, right? So you think walk, not how you live. That's important. It could be that word. It could be not 3961 in the Strong's, but it could be 3962, the next word, which is the Greek verb pater. And in my humble but accurate opinion, it is pater. It is this word, not the first word, because this word you know, pater. You know it. It's where we get our word for paternity, right? It's the root word, that biological word, father. So that's how we grow. That's the answer. That is everything you and I are looking for. And you're looking at me like, what in the world are you talking about? This is how we grow. It's we around Perry, we around the Father. That's how we do it. Maybe think about it this way for a second. Think about outer space. Like right now, because of what we're doing, what we're able to see with the Webb telescope and the Hubble telescope and the pictures that they're shooting back to us of the universe and galaxies and whatnot. I mean, just amazing the things that we're learning. As a matter of fact, a couple of weeks ago, NASA, they put out this thing they've learned about sonic galaxies. I don't know if you saw this or not. But so galaxies emit waves. And so these waves would be sound were it not, did they not exist in a vacuum. So NASA took these sonic galaxies, looked at the waves, and then put sound to it. So they gave us a picture. This is what the galaxy sounds like. I'll let you listen to one up here. Is that not creepy? That is what the galaxy, or that's what a galaxy sounds like. They actually did it with three different ones. So I'll let you hear one more. You have to lean in a little bit to hear this one. Even the universe knows, people. Even the universe knows. That's the Brutus galaxy, right? So it's amazing what we're learning about outer space. But let's even narrow it down a little bit. Think about the Earth, all right? Think about our Earth. Think about what the Earth has. The Earth does work, right? Every single day. The Earth spins at a constant rate of 1,000 miles an hour. Right now, you and I are moving at 1,000 miles an hour as we spin. The Earth holds its axis at a consistent tilt 23 and a half degrees. It's held right there. The Earth has to hold the moon, right, in its orbit. At the same time, it has to hold all of the tides back. At the same time, it's in charge of the winds, which create all of the weather and weather. Like the Earth is doing work all the time, every day. But even as the work, or as the Earth is holding it all together, what's it doing? It's perihelios. It's orbiting the sun, right? That's how we grow. You got a lot going on. You're real busy. If you're in the room today and you're a student, you've got extracurricular stuff. You got practice for your school play or your academic thing or band or sports or whatever it is that's going on. Like you're busy. You got friends going on. You got schoolwork. You got a lot going on. Maybe you're a young parent. You got a lot going on, right? Wake up in the morning, play with the kid, feed the kid, burp the kid, change the kid's diaper, put the kid down for a nap, take 20 minutes, look at your phone, the kid wakes up. What do? You play with the kid, feed the kid, clean the kid, right? I mean, it's just over and over and over again, all day, every day. You are in charge of a life. You got a lot going on. Maybe you've got a career. Go to work, schedule the work, strategize about the work, execute the work, collect the rewards for the work, get a 2-second pat on the back, and then turn around the next day and do it all over again, and then do it all over again, and keep earning, keep working, keep growing, keep doing. You got a lot going on. But what I think Paul is saying to us is that at the same time, you're holding it all together. You've got a lot going on, that we're always peripater. Then everything we do, we are God-centered as a people, always orbiting. So what does that mean? That means whenever you're at soccer practice, right, and the coach is yelling at you because the team got something wrong and you're hands on knees, out of breath, and one of your teammates comes up and they're criticizing the coach, right? Or maybe they're coming up, maybe they're criticizing a teammate, right? So even in that moment, you can just kind of back out of that conversation kindly, nicely, because in everything you do, you want all of your words to be God-centered. Or maybe you're at a soccer game, maybe your child is playing soccer, right? And the game's going on, and all of a sudden your kid gets a great pass, and they're set up, right? They're set up for the big strike. And all of a sudden, the kid from the other team comes in and slide tackles them, and somehow, the ref didn't see it, right? The way that you saw it, and you stand up and you say, "Ref, are you blind? In Jesus' name," right? Because in everything we do, we want to represent Christ, not because it's a have to, but because we want to. So in everything you do, while you hold it all together, we can be God-centered people. And in holding it all together all the time, we are orbiting the Father. So you are with the Father. You're with the Father on the climb in life. You're with the Father when it's up here on the mountaintop. You're with the Father on the descent, and you are with the Father, or maybe even more importantly, the Father is with you in the valley. Satan, why would I do that? Why would I orient my life that way? Because he took you from being an orphan, and he has made you his son or his daughter. We used to sing a song a lot called "Death Was Arrested." There's a great little line in that song where it says, "Ash was redeemed, only beauty remains, for my orphaned heart was given a name." And before the throne, the God of all the stars and all the universe and everything we just saw, his eyes are attentive to you. He gave his son to die for you. He has placed on the inside of you the gift of his spirit to change you. And he has offered to you to be a co-inheritor of the universe. So what do you do? What do you do with a message like this? Number one, you have to answer the first question. Do you know? Are you sure, as humanly possible, that you are part of God's family? Have you made that decision that you're going to follow Christ with your life in relationship with him, not just going through religious exercises? Are you sure? And listen, I don't say that to cause or to cast doubt. It's not my goal. Because I don't want you to doubt something that God has done in you. And at the same time, 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, listen, we should examine ourselves, right? Let a man examine himself to see whether or not he's of the faith. So that's a healthy thing for us. Do you know? If you're not sure, man, we would love to help you in that process. Before you leave today, I would encourage you to stop by our Next Steps area out this aisle. One of our team members will be glad to talk, to process that with you, to pray with you if they can. Do you know? And then secondly, if you do, if you are part of God's family, do you see growth? Are you growing in your relationship with God? That's the only natural thing to do. Disciples, they multiply themselves, multiply groups, multiply congregations. They're always about the great commandment and the great commission. We want to see, to say, to love, to lead the name of Jesus into our lives, because God has availed himself to us. God of the universe has become personal to you and me. Let's pray together. God, thank you for calling us sons and daughters. You could have offered this new life to us and said, if you're good enough, and here's what you need to do to earn it. But God, instead you covenanted with us. You knew we wouldn't keep up our end of the bargain. So you kept up our end of the bargain by sending your son to die on a cross for us, for our sins. And because, God, of the way that you love us, we love you back. And we want to speak this wonderful name, Yahweh Saves, this name that we sang about earlier when we sang all praise to the name above all names. We want to speak that name into every area of our lives. Help us, God, in everything we do to honor and to glorify you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together. Let's worship.